I'd like then to just finish off our first session. We finished looking at John 14, 15 to 27, by noting two major lessons from that passage. The two major lessons were what? The first one was, I feel like the dog in the football field. The first lesson was, there are two types of people in the world, basically, aren't there? And the two are those who love Jesus and those who don't. And which sort is it that have the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to give them? Those who love Jesus. Yes, that's very clear, isn't it? And simple to keep in our mind. Then the second major lesson was that we cannot separate the persons of the Trinity. And there's no way that we're going to go in and do an exhaustive study on the Trinity. It's something that every Christian ought to do at some time, I think, to really study the Trinity and this teaching about the Trinity. It's difficult. It's hard for us to understand how you can have three persons and yet one God. And people use different illustrations to try and help us, but it doesn't. Somehow, we still can't put it together. But it's a good thing to bear in mind that you shouldn't confuse the persons of the Trinity, but neither should you try and separate the persons of the Trinity. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. And we can't separate them from one another. Now we say, well, that leaves us with two questions. If those who love Jesus have the Holy Spirit, and you can't separate up the persons of the Holy Spirit, does that mean that when I receive Jesus, do I receive the Holy Spirit? Because obviously, as we all know, there is some confusion about this. When does a person receive the Holy Spirit? Now, this is a difficult subject, because there are different points of view. But I don't actually think it's a difficult question to answer from the New Testament. And I would just like to start with Acts 2. This is after the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching. Well, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching, and he's talking about what's just happened to them. And in Acts 2:33, he talks about Jesus, and he says, "Now Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear." So this is the day when what Jesus had promised in the passage we looked about this morning was suddenly unleashed. Jesus had promised that in the future, as he sat with the disciples in the upper room, he promised that in the future, those who love Jesus would receive the promised Holy Spirit. What had to happen before that took place? Why did they have to wait? Was it because henceforth all Christians will have to wait for the Holy Spirit? Some people teach that, but it isn't. John 7:39 says, when Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit in John 7:37 and 38, then John adds the comment, "For the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." But when Jesus ascended into heaven, then we're told here that having been exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out. So that at that moment in history, on that day of Pentecost, Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to those who love him. And I think it's clear, as we, from this point on, we study the New Testament, that when we love Jesus, from then on in human history, anyone who loves Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. You see, look at verse 38 and 39. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." There's no sense here of Peter saying, well, we had to wait 3 years, you know, to receive the Holy Spirit from when we first met Jesus. And you will probably have to do the same. He's saying, repent, and you will receive. So I think it's very clear from this passage that the gift of the Holy Spirit is for those, for all who love Jesus from the moment they repent and put their trust in him. Now, there are many other passages we could look at, but I'll give you two others. Titus 3:3-7. Titus 3:3-7, Paul is clearly talking here about conversion. Listen to what he says. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Father appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through, now listen, he saved us, how did he save us? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You cannot then be justified by his grace or become heirs having the hope of eternal life unless you've been saved. And how are you saved, according to this passage? By the washing of rebirth, that's talking about repentance and the new birth, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Greek, all these are aorists, that is, they are speaking about completed past action. It would be very hard to understand this passage to mean that you are reborn at one time and renewed by the Holy Spirit at another time. It just doesn't make sense. Now, Romans 8:9-11. Paul's writing to believers about the struggle to live by the Spirit. And he says this, you, however, Romans 8:9, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, could it be more clear? And you can read on, and you can see how, again, in this passage, he talks about the Spirit and about Jesus living in us and the Father living in us interchangeably. Now, again, let me remind you of what we said at the beginning. We all make many mistakes. And if a person makes no mistakes in what he says, he's a perfect man. I'm not a perfect man. I make many mistakes in what I say. And your safeguard and what you must do is study the scriptures yourself on the subject. But it seems clear to me that when we receive Jesus, he comes to live in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So that the New Testament, from Pentecost on, always speaks of believers as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, with two exceptions. And this, it's because of these two exceptions that the problems often arise. The one exception is in Acts 8, when the Samaritans believed. Do you remember how Philip went down to Samaria and he preached and healed Acts chapter 8. It describes Philip's ministry in Acts 8, 4 to 8. Now verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that it's very clear from these other passages in the New Testament that this is not the norm. So then we ask, what was happening here? Now, there are different explanations. The only one that I found really satisfies me is this. You know about the Jews and the Samaritans. You know what their relationship was with one another. We know later, because of Peter's visit to Cornelius, how the Jews felt about the Gentiles. And who was the first Gentile convert? Do you remember? Cornelius. And what did the Christians in Jerusalem say when they heard Cornelius had been converted? You went to the house of a Gentile? Gentiles can't be converted. And Peter said, they can. I was there. And they said then, let's glorify God that Gentiles can be converted too. You see, Peter was there. And they couldn't argue with that. Now, Philip was a very junior Christian. What if the Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit through Philip's ministry and Peter and John hadn't had anything to do with it? What could have happened to the Christian church? Well, I think we could easily have ended up with two Christian churches not accepting one another. And I think it was because of that that God wanted Peter and John to be there in person to witness the fact that the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit and to be instrumental in it. Now, you may not find that convincing. It's a puzzle. It's confusing. But we should always interpret the difficult passages of Scripture in the light of the plain passages. Romans 8:9, Titus 3:3-7, Acts 2:33 and 38 that we looked at are plain passages of Scripture. John 14:15-27 is a plain passage of Scripture. We interpret the difficult passages in the light of the plain passages. Now then, the other is in Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered him, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, what was Paul's response to that? Oh, that's quite normal, actually. Lots of Christians don't receive the Holy Spirit when they believe. Was that his response? He was amazed. He said, Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "Well, John's baptism," they replied. You see, these were disciples, but they were disciples of who? Of John the Baptist. So I think that the best way to understand this is to say that here were people who knew about Jesus and believed in Jesus, in a sense, as disciples of John the Baptist. So my understanding of this passage would be that these people were not really Christians in the sense that we are before this took place. And so then Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 of them. So I would say, on my understanding and from the study that I've made of Scripture, that these examples, the three examples really of people receiving the Holy Spirit after, subsequently, first Pentecost, we've talked about that. Why was that later? Because the Holy Spirit wasn't even given until Jesus glorified. But from then on, that all believers received the Holy Spirit as part of their inheritance. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:13 and 14, 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, it talks about the Holy Spirit being the guarantee of our relationship with God. When we come to Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, and he guarantees our place in God's family. We love Jesus, we receive his promise. And we know we belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us. If the Holy Spirit was not in us, we would be none of his. We wouldn't belong to him. And these two passages that we've looked at are exceptions. Really, the only exception is the Acts 8 one now. And I believe it's for the reason I've just given you, but I don't know. And I could be wrong. I'm looking forward to when I get to heaven and I can ask Philip and Peter and John and find out. So then, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I'm getting even further behind, aren't I? This is my second question. There are two major questions. If we receive the Holy Spirit when we receive Jesus, because he comes to live in us by his Spirit, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think there are two answers to that question. One is what I would call a careful, biblical, theological answer, which I think points in one direction, and the other is what you might call an exciting, experiential answer, which points in another direction. Let me take each of those in turn. First, there are 7 references in the Bible to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. The Greek preposition is en, E-N. It can mean by, with, or in. And there are 7 references, so it wouldn't be difficult for you to just go away after this meeting and study the 7 passages where the Bible talks about the baptism in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. And you could draw your own conclusion. Let me give you the 7 passages. Matthew 3, verse 11. Matthew 3, verse 11. Mark 1, verse 8. Mark 1, verse 8. Luke 3, 16. Luke 3, 16. John 1, 33. John 1, 33. Acts 1:5, Acts 11:16, Acts 11:16, and 1 Corinthians 12:13, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Did everybody get those? Okay. Now the first 5. Well, the ones in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all talking about when John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. They're all talking about that. And they teach us that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. People don't do it, Jesus does it. Acts 1:5 is Jesus reminding them of this. He says, you remember, John said that I would baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, not many days from now that will happen, talking about Pentecost. Then Acts 11:16 is talking about the conversion of Cornelius. Let me read those verses to you. As Peter was preaching the gospel, as he was actually speaking, Cornelius and his family and the people who were in the room responded with faith to what Peter was saying. And what happened? Immediately they did that. The Holy Spirit came into their lives. And Peter says this. This is when he's having his discussion with the Jews in Jerusalem who question whether Gentiles can become Christians. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Now I suggest to you that that is clearly talking about conversion. Their conversion, their receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, as they believed, Peter equates with the baptism of the Holy Spirit which Jesus and John had talked about. Now the last reference is 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul is discussing the issue of spiritual gifts and the diversity and unity within the body of Christ. So verse 12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. We're all different, but we're all part of the body of Christ, he says. And then he says this, for we were all baptized by one Spirit, that's the same preposition in Greek, that by, in or with, as is used in the other passages, we were all baptized with one Spirit, or by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slave or free, and were all given to drink of the one Spirit. Now then, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit something which divides Christians, that some Christians have it and some don't? What would you say from this verse? I think you have to say no. It's what unites Christians, because we all have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what I would call then my biblical, sort of theological answer to the question. But that still doesn't answer the question, does it? Because it's clear that some people in the Christian church are having experiences which they call baptism with the Holy Spirit, which really seems to help them. And often, though not always, I suggest, is encouraging them in their walk with God, helping them to be more zealous. I have many friends who testify to having had experiences which they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which have really helped them. And I believe them. Well, how do we put that together? I suggest the answer is simple. The experiences are real, but they've been given the wrong name. And that causes confusion, because it's clear that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something every Christian should have, or not be a Christian. So then if we give this experience, or experiences, because they vary from person to person, this name, then we say, we look at the Bible, every Christian must have these experiences. But it's clear that every Christian doesn't have these experiences. So somewhere we're in a muddle. And the only way out of the muddle I can see without us going on arguing and fighting and feeling that there are the haves and the have-nots, which is horrible, isn't it? Because it divides the body of Christ. It splits churches. And there's only one division. There are the people who love Jesus and the people who don't love Jesus. And it's the devil who's trying to divide those of us who love Jesus from one another. How are we going? We've got to accept that what the Bible talks about when it's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is different from what people talk about when they talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit generally today. And if once we've understood that, I don't think we need to worry about it. We don't need to play spiritual policeman and go around telling people, well, actually what you had wasn't the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We just need to, in our own mind, as we listen to them, say, ah, yes, I understand, you're talking about this experience which really helps you spiritually, and that's not what I understand the Bible means by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then I can go on listening, and I can relate to it. Because it's also clear from all of our experiences, not just those of us who claim to have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that our spiritual growth does not go like this. Is there anyone here whose spiritual life has grown like this since the day you were converted? No. Now, I think in many ways we could say the Bible sort of indicates that that would be ideal if that happened. But it doesn't. Our spiritual lives sort of go like this. And often those bumps are very, very significant experiences. Now, who do you think is the author of those bumps? How do you think they happen in a person's life? Where do you think they come from? They come from the Holy Spirit, don't they? And they come in all sorts of different ways to different people. They are what we might call crisis experiences in the Christian life. Sometimes they're very dramatic, and other times they're just a bit dramatic. And I think it depends a little bit on what kind of people we are. Some people are very dramatic people, and things happen to them dramatically. Other people, you talk to them about the same thing, and you think it sounds very boring. And it isn't that something different happened to them, but it's in the temperament of the person. And God is indwelling us by his Holy Spirit, you. And so his dealing with you is going to be different. It's going to reflect your personality as he tries to make you like Jesus. I have had dramatic spiritual experiences. I don't know whether they're the same or different from my friends who describe being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some of the things seem to be. I hesitate to tell you about them, because you might start trying to think, well, I should be like that. I was delivered from a particular habitual sin in my life that was very serious and very discouraging, like that, one day in a taxi journey from Kano to Zaria. But I don't generally tell people about it, because I don't think God always wants to do that with people. But it happened to me. Now, how did it happen to me? It was, if you like, a baptism with the Holy Spirit, a filling, the Holy Spirit doing something in my life. What word should I use to describe it? Now, you tell me. I've had another experience. One time I was traveling with my wife in the car, and it was Good Friday. And because it was Good Friday, and we decided to read in the car through the story of the crucifixion. As I was reading it, I felt so completely overwhelmed by the love of Christ and by my own unworthiness that I just broke out in uncontrollable sobs. The experience was just totally overwhelming. Now, I'm not the kind of person who constantly breaks out in uncontrollable sobs. Now, what was happening to me? I think it was the Holy Spirit. I think it was a cleansing, renewing experience. It was one of those oops in my Christian life. I would even go so far as to say that if you study the New Testament, you will find people having such experiences. I think of the disciples praying in the upper room after they've been told that they shouldn't preach any more in the name of Jesus. And as they were praying, it says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and the whole room shook. And they spoke the word with boldness. Now, I don't know whether the room actually shook physically or whether they all felt that the room shook. I don't think it would be wrong to think that that might... But something dramatic happened that was different from anything they'd experienced before. Now, they'd already been baptized by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and filled by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But here was something again. Doesn't God work like that? In our concern to be neat and tidy and theologically right about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, let's not shut God out. Let's not stop the Holy Spirit of God taking hold of our lives sometimes and shaking us and giving us a fresh filling or a fresh anointing or a fresh baptism. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Now, that's not a theological statement. How can the Spirit of God fall afresh on you when he's already living in you? But we all know what the writer meant. And there are times when it isn't helpful to be very picky and theological. When it's more important to be open to God and really longing for his Spirit to fill us and move us and help us. But let's not be happy with just one such experience. Let's press on. Let's seek God. Let's call out to him. Not seek gifts. Seek God. And let's allow him to bring Christ these experiences. Paul talks of Christ these experiences he had in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-5. Do you remember the passage? Let me read it to you, because, and then I think we must move on from this subject. 2 Corinthians 12. He's struggling because the leaders of the church at Corinth seem to be people who emphasized this sort of thing. They spoke a lot about their super spiritual experiences, and the believers at Corinth, and you can study 2 Corinthians and see this, the believers at Corinth felt Paul was a very, you know, maybe in modern days it would be that it was a charismatic church, and they felt he wasn't very charismatic. Because, so he's struggling with you know, what does he do? Because he wants to assert his spiritual authority, but he recognizes that they don't see him as being one of these super spiritual Christians. So he opens up. He tells them about all the problems and difficulties he's experienced in his Christian life, which isn't usually what people do when you ask them to give testimonies, but that was the first thing Paul did. And then he goes on like this: I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what that means, does anybody know theologically what that means? No, I don't think it's a theological statement. I don't even remember any other place in the Bible where it talks about the third heaven. And it's not a doctrinal, it's an experiential statement. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I'm not trying, Paul says, to theologize my experience. I don't know what the theology of it is. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Now, this is completely different, isn't it, from what we often hear today. People are seeking spiritual experiences to boast about them. Paul doesn't say don't seek spiritual experiences, don't open yourself to the Holy Spirit, but he's saying don't boast about those things. Why not? Well, because then you'll find everyone is trying to be caught up to the third heaven. And there's a new church starting, the Church of the Third Heaven. But such experiences are real, and they're dramatic, and they're helpful. When they draw us to the Lord, and they make us wonder at his love, and they fill us with a new sense of vision, and a new desire to serve him, and a new wonder at praising him, and perhaps involved the imparting of some spiritual gift with which we can serve others, or which enriches our own Christian life. But let's not boast about them. Let's not be constantly giving testimonies about them, because it doesn't help, because all experiences are different. Isn't that the lesson of this? Now, I think this helps us, because it helps us to understand, it helps us not to be divided as Christians. We're clear about the issue. There's not haves and have-nots among those who love Jesus. There are only haves. But everyone's experiences of the Holy Spirit are different, and we don't need to feel intimidated by someone else's experience, but we need to seek the Lord ourselves and allow him to do what work he wants to do. Well, I'm sure that that difficult thing has raised more questions probably than it's answered, but I'd like to press on very quickly now, because this is all on my first message, and I've got another about 15 or 20 minutes for my second message.
This is all on the Holy Spirit Godness.
Now I want to go on and think just briefly about the Holy Spirit God changing us. We've just been talking about crises experiences that the Holy Spirit sometimes seems to bring about in people's lives. But now we're going to focus on the day-by-day experience of the Holy Spirit's work in changing us day by day. Because those crisis experiences, if you try and live on them, you can't do it. You've got to have the day-by-day Holy Spirit changing you every day-by-day-by-day, like Esther was talking about. Now, I'm sure Esther could have stood up and given testimony of crisis experiences. In fact, I was very interested as I sat there. I was wondering, now, what's she going to say? But she chose to give a testimony about day-by-day-by-day experiences of living in the Holy Spirit, living by the Spirit. And I think that's very wise, because that's more helpful, because we can all apply those things. Now, if she'd given testimony of Christ's experiences, we'd have said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But we couldn't have applied it, really. So now we're going to focus on the day by day. And I want to turn to Galatians 5, and we'll look at Galatians 5, from verse 13 through to 6, verse 10. And we're not going to manage all of this, are we? But we'll keep going. Galatians 5, let me read from verse 16 first to verse 25, and you'll get the heart of this passage. So I say, says Paul, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, this is a great passage, and you could make a note in your notes to put parallel to this, Romans chapters 6, 7 and 8. Which is a parallel passage at greater length, where Paul is talking about the same kind of conflict. We're Christians, we're believers, we love Jesus, the promise of his Holy Spirit we have, he's living in us. And now we've got to work it out, we've got to live it out in practice, we've got to be in our lives what we are positionally in Christ. Now, the whole context of Galatians is confusion because of false teaching. The false teaching particularly was about you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if you're going to be saved. And Paul repudiates that completely in the early chapters. And then he sort of shifts here in verse 13. He's been saying, look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm and don't submit yourselves to be burdened again by these people who are coming along saying that you've got to keep the law of Moses. They're burdening you with a yoke of slavery. Don't submit to people who say that the way to God is through religious ritual or religious legalism. He says, be free. You're free. God has made you free. You're free from the burden of trying to put yourself right with God by keeping the law. Oh, we're free. We're free. Now Paul says, wait a minute. Before you rush off and start falling into sin and doing silly things, yes, you're free. But, verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. You see, what we tend to do in religion, and this is true of all religions, but it's very true of Christians, because we're worried about people being free and what they might do if they realize they're free, that we have all kinds of religious rules. And whether you're in a Christian union or a church or wherever, there's all kinds of Christian rules about what you can and can't do. So in fact, that most Christians looking in think that Christianity is about what you can and can't do. And Paul says, no, that's completely wrong. Christianity isn't about keeping rules, trying to work your way to God and please God by keeping rules. It's being free. Now, of course, the danger of that is then people are going to do just whatever they like. But Paul says, no, people are not going to do just whatever they like if they love Jesus, because the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's living in them, God is living in them, Jesus is living in them by his Holy Spirit, and they have an inner tendency. There's an inner guide, an inner counselor, an inner teacher, an inner anointing, as John calls it in his first letter, that teaches them how to live. So, the freedom will not turn into license because of that inner controlling and working of the Holy Spirit. But, he says, it isn't quite as simple as that. And so I'd like to just look at this passage I read under three headings. First, the reality of spiritual conflict. Second, the path of spiritual victory. And then third, the cultivating of spiritual fruit. The reality of spiritual conflict, the path of spiritual victory, and the cultivating of spiritual fruit. Now, the conflict then is between the sinful nature, which we had anyway before as non-Christians. Then we put our faith in Jesus, we come to love him, we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, and a new principle is at work within us. And what happens? Conflict. You know the old story about the Indian, illiterate Indian, who became a believer. And someone asked him, what is it like? And he said, well, before I was a Christian, it was like I had a big black dog inside me. It was fierce and mean and would growl at people and snap at them. And so he said, well, what happened when you became a Christian? Well, he said, it was as though a new white dog came to live inside me that was kind and loving and affectionate. So he said, well, what happened to the other dog? Oh, he's still there. Well, so what happened? Oh, they fight all the time. Well, which of them wins? Well, he said, the one I feed the most. Now, this is really, that's a picture of what Paul is saying here. There's a conflict. Now, there are some Christian teachers who seem or appear to teach that when you become a Christian, there will be no inner conflict in your life. Or perhaps that when you receive the Holy Spirit, there'll be no inner conflict in your life. But that's not what Paul says here. He says that there's a conflict, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with one another. This is a specifically Christian conflict. You can only experience this conflict if you're a believer, if the Holy Spirit is living in you. There's a war going on. The two natures are in complete antagonism. And it's obvious why they are, because you read his list of the acts of the sinful nature. What is the sin nature pulling you to do? It's pulling you to sexual sin. It's pulling you to unchristian religious practices, idolatry, witchcraft. It's pulling you to hatred and envy and dissension. It's pulling you to drunkenness and orgies. But what is the Holy Spirit pulling you to do? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. The two are in total and permanent and irreconcilable conflict. Now then, notice what he says at the end of verse 17. He says, what's the result of this conflict? He says, so that you do not do what you want. Do you find that? Paul talks about the same thing at the end of Romans 7. He says, so the good I want, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do is what I find I do. Does that happen to you? Yes, it happens to all of us. Now, does that mean that this conflict is just hopeless and our lives are going to go on with a constant state of conflict and there's no way out and no hope of anything better than just not being able to do what we want to do? No, there is a path of victory. There's a real conflict, but there's also a path of victory. And this is outlined for us here. And the path of victory, Paul says in this passage, has to do with taking the right action with respect to each of these tendencies within us, each of these forces within us. If we take the right action towards our sinful nature and the right action towards the Spirit, we can know what it means to live by the Spirit. And he says, verse 16, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Now, we're never going to be free of the conflict, but there's a path of victory. And how do we deal then with a sinful nature? Well, he says, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now, that word crucified there is in the past tense. It's, an aorist, a complete something that was done in the past. When you became a Christian, it included repentance, didn't it? Now, what is repentance? Repentance is crucifying your sinful nature. You say, sinful nature, out. Now, notice this isn't the same as Galatians 2:20. It's not something God does. It's not let go and let God. It's something you do. Through your repentance, earnest and committed repentance, you crucify your sinful nature. Now, it's interesting he uses the word crucify. It's the same idea that Jesus taught in Luke 9:23 when he said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Crucifixion is a death in which the criminal is nailed to the cross and left to die. And guards are stationed around the bottom of the cross to make sure that the criminal cannot get down, or that nobody can come and take him down. Now, what Paul is saying is here, when we become Christians, we nail our sinful nature to the cross. Okay? We receive Jesus, we repent of sin. That is, we nail our sinful nature to the cross. We have done with that. But does that mean the sinful nature is dead? No. Now, some teachers, you listen to them, it seems like they say, when you crucify your sinful nature, that's the end of it, but it isn't. It certainly isn't the end of my sinful nature. My sinful nature hangs on the cross, as it were, and says, please, Mike, take me down. Please, Mike, just let me do this. Just let me do that. Please, please, please. And so the conflict is there that we talked about. Now, what must we do when the sinful nature says, please, Mike, take me down, just let me do this, just why don't we just do that together? Well, too often, what I do is I say, oh, I suppose it wouldn't hurt, you know, just to take it, as long as you go back afterwards, you know. But we must keep our sinful nature on the cross. We must keep those guards there to make sure he doesn't get down. And then, On the other hand, we must live by the Spirit. We must keep in step with the Spirit. You know, when I was a small boy, I used to be in the Cubs, the sort of junior part of the Boy Scouts. Do you know what they are? And we used to have church parades, where we all go to church on Sunday together, all the Cubs together. And we'd all be walking along trying to keep in step. Trying to get the step right so that we were in step with one another. And I still remember vividly that feeling. That's the word that Paul uses here. Keep in step with the Spirit. Now that's not something you can do once and then forget about it. It isn't talking about the kind of experience that we were describing earlier that people have. It's talking about something you have to constantly do. To constantly, you see, he says in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, we are not under the law. We are led by the Spirit. You, if you love the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you're constantly being led by the Spirit. The Spirit is prompting you and giving you hints and directions and bringing things to your mind and prodding your conscience and getting brothers and sisters in Christ to remind you of things and pointing things to you from the Bible. Now you have got to keep in step with the Spirit. And that's the pathway to victory. It's exactly really what Esther was describing to us of her experience of trying to keep in step with the Spirit. There is a conflict. The conflict goes on. You have the tendency within you, in your sinful nature, to do all the things that Paul describes. The works of the flesh. Your sinful nature isn't clear, but the works of the sinful nature, of course, are obvious. But you also have the Holy Spirit, and you've got to keep the sin nature crucified, and you've got to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, just very briefly as we stop this session, let's just think about cultivating spiritual fruit, because he uses another phrase in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, to describe, as I understand it, exactly the same process, and he uses a different analogy. He says, do not be deceived. Galatians 6, 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's very clear, isn't it? It's another picture, like the feeding of the black and the white dog, the sowing. To which nature? Now imagine then, what Paul is saying is imagine that your life out ahead of you today, the rest of today, tomorrow, is a field. And as each day unfolds and each hour unfolds, you're sowing a new bit of the field. Now what are you sowing? Are you sowing to the flesh or are you sowing to the Spirit? What you sow, he says, you will reap. God is not mocked. Now that is a fearsome challenge, isn't it? Now we all know this conflict within us. And there is no escape from the conflict. There is no experience you can have that will take away from you the need to crucify the flesh, to keep it on the cross, to guard it, to resist sowing to the flesh, and that will enable you without effort to keep in step with the Spirit and to sow to the Spirit. You've got to do those things daily. If any man would come after me, Jesus said, Luke 9:23, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. I think the saving of the life there is the sowing to the sinful nature. And whoever loses his life for my sake, that's talking about the sowing to the Spirit, the yielding, the dying to ourselves, the losing ourselves. Now the end result of such sowing is what? When you sow, what happens? You reap. You receive fruit. The results in our lives of sowing to the sinful nature are the kind of behavior that's described. The results of sowing to the Spirit are the fruit of the Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, this should help us. Because ultimately, how do we judge between someone who keeps in step with the Spirit and someone who doesn't? How do we judge between the spiritual man and the unspiritual man? Well, you ask most people, at least in Africa as I travel, and they will say the man with spiritual power is the man who you judge to be spiritual. But the Bible unequivocally says the man with spiritual fruit is the man that we judge to be spiritual. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, said Jesus, because you love one another. So I will end this particular talk by reading Matthew 7, 15 to 23, where Jesus makes the point that we distinguish spiritual and unspiritual people not by power, but by fruit. And I ask you to take this to heart and challenge yourself and your evaluation of others by this principle. Matthew 7, and I'm reading from verse 15 to 23. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. You remember what we said? Satan appears as an angel of light. It would be pointless for him to do anything else. False prophets come to you in sheep's clothing. It isn't immediately obvious. But inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Their sinful nature is the dominant influence in their life. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruits you will recognize them. For not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's a fruit, isn't it? Just like we saw this morning.
And let's